Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful to do what he says he will do. His promise to you is that once you have been saved, then you will be sanctified. And while you're being sanctified, you are already preserved until Christ comes, because he who is faithful is going to do that, will do that, and will accomplish that completely at your death or the return of Jesus Christ. And if you think about that, isn't that a good thing? That he is the one that does it and not us? Because we can't do it, can we? We can't live in such a way to live a sanctified, holy, blameless life apart from God and the power of the Holy Spirit living within us to be able to do that. Oh, we certainly strive for that, and we absolutely should, but it's only through the power of God that that can be done. That's why Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will what? He's going to carry it through to the day of Christ Jesus, right? He will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. We are all a work in progress, and he is the one that is doing the work in us, whether it's through circumstances or discipline or situations or through the preaching of the word or in some way moving us to the place of Christ's likeness. And that's what he wants to do. By the way, the reason he is faithful to do what he says he will do is because he is also the one that called us. He is also the one that calls you. He called them to salvation. He called them to sanctification. And if through his calling he is going to save them, through this calling, if he is going to sanctify them, then he must be faithful enough to preserve them blameless until Jesus Christ comes. And he wants to assure them of that. He wants to encourage them with those words, saying, listen, he saved you, he sanctified you, he's going to make you blameless. On the day that Christ comes back, you will be ready to be received by Christ into glory. By the way, Paul says, he who calls you is faithful. This we've seen before. This is the effectual call of God to your salvation. This is the effectual call of God for your sanctification. This is something that was done from eternity past that he did in your life on a specific day. We saw this in great detail when we looked at the book of John. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, John 6:44 says. This is the effectual call of God in the life of somebody who comes to saving faith that God then begins to sanctify in their life. And the only way any of us could ever come to Christ is by John 6:65, as if it was granted by the Father. We looked at that. That is the effectual calling. That is he who calls you. God has called us to salvation. He has chosen each one of you here today. If you're a born-again believer, do you realize that you were chosen before you were ever born? You were chosen before the foundation of the world? That's why Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why? Having predestined us to adoptions as son by Jesus Christ himself. You see, you were called, you were chosen, and on that day that you were saved, you were sanctified in Jesus Christ, positionally before him, and yet now he also calls you to live that way in your life on a day-to-day basis. That's why I like that passage that Gary read earlier in Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. It says, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is your entire new life in Christ, from your new birth to your ultimate glorification in heaven. God has already done that work in your life, and He's continuing to do that work in your life on a daily basis. That's the hope that we have. And that's what Paul is saying to this church at Thessalonica. Listen, God called you. He sanctified you completely. He has preserved you blameless in Christ, and He will keep you that way until Jesus Christ comes back for you. Because, or since He has called you, He is faithful because His word says He will do it. That is our promise. That is your promise. That was the promise to the church at Thessalonica. For every born-again believer, at the minute you are saved, God's promise is to you that He will keep you until the ultimate glorification. And I don't know about you, but that's a great promise and hope, isn't it? We don't live that way sometimes. But in His grace and His mercy, He has already set us apart. He is molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. And someday we're going to realize the fullness of that. As a matter of fact, Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, "We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us." Do you realize that you have a reservation in heaven? And the only reason that is possible, because that verse goes on to say, who are kept by the power of God. You are kept by the power of God as a born-again believer to be ready for that ultimate sanctification and glorification and blamelessness on the day that you die or on the day that Christ comes back. The ultimate sanctification that we wait for. Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you about. And that would have been encouraging to them to hear. And it should be encouraging for us to hear as well. But he doesn't stop there. He wants to ask or tell them a couple more things. Look at verse 25. Paul just simply says, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul is asking the church to pray for them, and by the us he means by Silas and Timothy, because they were, as we've already seen in the study of this book, an important part of the ministry in this church. So Paul says, please pray for us, because Paul knows the value of prayer, because he prayed for them often. As we look back in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we saw in chapter 1 verse 2, he said, "making mention of you in our prayers." Chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "What thanks can we render to God for you?" Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he prayed for them to abound in love and that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of Jesus Christ. He prayed that for them often because he wanted that to be seen in their life and to be experienced on the day that Christ came back. And now he's asking them to pray for him, because he needs prayer as well too. They all need prayer as well too. To have the strength, to have the wisdom, to have the protection, to have the boldness, to continue into ministry and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to withstand the onslaughts of the evil one and the pressures and the temptations that are there. Paul says, please pray for us. He always did that for the churches that he ministered to. He did it to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. He said, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." He understood the value of prayer for the leadership because of the special responsibility they had to the congregation and to reach out to a lost and dying world. He said that to the people of the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. He said, "Pray for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel." Because the world wants to shut the mouth of anybody who wants to open it for the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially those in leadership positions who are the ones that seem to be targeted and are told to keep their mouth shut. Paul says, pray that that doesn't happen. He asked the church at Philippi to pray in Philippians 1:9 that through your prayers I might be released from prison. He told the church at Colossae in Colossians 4 verses 2 and 3, Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open up the door for the word. That ought to be our prayer as well, too. Paul says, pray for us, won't you? And I have to tell you, I am very, very grateful for those of you who pray for me and those of you who pray for us in positions of leadership. You pray for us for our ministry, for our families, for our strength, for our wisdom, for our protection, for our ability and the timing in which to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to represent Christ well as the leadership of Lighthouse Bible Church, to remain faithful to the end, to live a life of integrity. We appreciate that when you pray for us like that. One pastor by the name of Gardner Spring asked his congregation to pray for him and his leadership staff this way. He said, when you pray for us, pray this. Brethren, pray for us that we may be kept from sin, that we may walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Pray for us that our hearts may be more devoted to God and our lives a more impressive example of the gospel we preach, that we may be more completely prepared for our work and our conflicts and put on the whole armor of God, that we may be more faithful and wise to win souls, and that we may discipline our body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, we ourselves be disqualified. You want to pray something for us? That would be a wonderful prayer to pray. And he takes most of that right out of Scripture. Paul says, he who called you is faithful, and he's going to do it. And in the meantime, I want you to pray for us. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's one of those passages of Scripture I like to practice with my wife as often as possible. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This is something that Paul asked of his churches quite often. I see her back there. He told the church at Rome the same thing, Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. He said it twice to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16:20 and 2 Corinthians 13:12. As a matter of fact, when Peter said it, he said it this way in 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I like that. When we look at the context here of a holy kiss, this was really an expression of love for one another. It was an expression of respect. It was an expression of affection. It was an expression of reverence to somebody else. And it was done in ways to show a homage to somebody else. This was a very common greeting in the first century. It was used as a greeting when you met somebody, and it was also used as a greeting when you left somebody. It doesn't have the connotation that we have today. When you greeted somebody with a holy kiss or a kiss of love in that time, it very rarely was it on the lips. And you very rarely read about that in Scripture other than maybe the Song of Solomon, which is a rightful place for that. But here, when you talk about in the context of a holy kiss or greeting the brethren with a holy kiss, it was done in a totally different way. Many times when you greeted somebody like that, it would be simply a kiss on the cheek. Or it would be a kiss on the forehead. Or in the case of when you were greeting somebody with a beard, you might even kiss their beard. Some people would kiss the hand of the person, either on the palm of the hand or on the top of the hand. Some people would even greet somebody with a kiss as they were walking. They would kiss their garment as a sign of homage to them. And some would even kiss somebody else's feet, as we see happen in Scripture from time to time. When you talk about greeting the brethren with a holy kiss, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this greeting would even be between family members. And most often, that's where you see it, in Scripture. but it's amongst anybody. And also when you see it in Scripture, it is in the same, it is a man giving another man, greeting them with a holy kiss, and a woman doing the same thing. It doesn't have the connotations illicitly that it has today. It's a very beautiful thing then when two people come together to greet one another in a way that they show their love and affection and kindness and care and concern for somebody like that. Jesus experienced that both in a positive and a negative way when you think about it. If you were to read Luke chapter 7, you would read an account where Jesus went into the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And when he went into his house, the reason he was there is because Simon asked him to come to his house for dinner. And that was unheard of for a Pharisee to ask a rabbi like Jesus to do. And when he asked Jesus to do that, Jesus said, sure, I'd love to come. So he went to his house, and when he got there, and of course, if you know the setting of most of these homes, they're very much open, and people were allowed to come into this setting for dinner. And in this particular case, as you read other places in Scripture, there was a woman who came on the outskirts of this dinner. And the Bible describes her in Luke chapter 7 twice as a sinner. They made that point very clear. And so they are here at this meal, reclining at this table, and they're about to partake of this meal, and this woman, who is described as a sinner, is at the feet of Jesus. First, she is standing there at his feet while he is sitting or reclining, and she begins to weep and to cry, and her tears are falling onto the feet of Jesus. And then she kneels down and begins to wipe those tears from his feet with her own hair. Luke 7:45 says, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And then she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil, a sign of worship and homage to somebody who deserves it in a very beautiful way. But it doesn't stop there. The Pharisee knows all this is going on, and he says within himself, if this man, Jesus, were truly a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this was. And of course, Jesus knows his thoughts. So he asks Simon a very short parable, and he says, hey, if somebody's forgiven a little, and if somebody's forgiven a lot, who's going to be more thankful? He says, well, I guess the one who's more forgiven. And he says, you're absolutely right. He's rebuking this Pharisee through a parable. And then he says this in Luke 7, verse 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, which was expected to be done as a greeting for somebody of his caliber when you came into the home, and they never did that. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And then, of course, he ends up forgiving her for her sins. A rebuke to that Pharisee. But you get the idea. There are certain times and ways in which a kiss is administered to somebody. And of course, we know probably the most famous or infamous kiss of all is reported in the Gospels when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark chapter 14 records it very clearly there, where Judas tells the soldiers and the people who are coming to arrest Jesus, when I go there into the garden and the one whom you see me kiss, this is the one. It was a proper thing to go up to somebody, especially somebody you had a relationship, somebody you knew and loved, to kiss them in a certain way. And by the way, when they got into the garden and Judas was there, you remember what happened. He walked right up to Jesus, and it says he kissed him. But when you read it in the original language, in the original Greek language, it means he kissed him repeatedly over and over and over again on the beard and on the face. Over and over again. Because that is the most intimate kind of kiss that you would give to somebody that you have the closest intimate relationship with. And think of what he was doing that whole time when he was kissing Jesus. He was betraying him to death. I say all that because we miss out on today what it truly means to greet the brethren with a holy kiss. We do handshakes, we do hugs, and those are okay. Those are good things. But we really miss the intimacy of a relationship with a family setting of people that we come to know and love in a corporate setting like this to express our love in that kind of relationship, to express our respect for people in that kind of relationship. But Paul says, I don't want that to be the case with you. I want you to greet one another. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And I'm sure they would do that because that was something they did back then. And it's a wonderful thing because, you know, when somebody comes into this congregation and they see you greeting others the way you do, talking to others the way you do, Jesus said, you're expressing love for one another. And when you love each other that way, all people are going to know what? That we're His disciples by the love we have for one another. And that's a wonderful thing. And you do an excellent job of doing that. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a great testimony to this congregation. And Paul says in verse 27 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul says, I want you to read to everybody what I have written to you. So much so, it's so important that Paul says, I charge you. That means I'm asking you to make a solemn oath to the Lord that when you get this letter, you will read it to everybody in the congregation. That's quite a call from Paul to say, I want you to read this because it is so, so important. And it was so important from his perspective as a pastor writing to them of his love for them, of his concern for them, of his call to them, of his encouragement to them, all of those things, he wanted the entire congregation to know about that. Which leads me to believe that this charge was probably to the leadership and the elders of that church because they would have been the ones that would have read this to the entire congregation and then maybe made the sense of it or just read it openly and then just gave them a chance to take all of that in. But think about this. When Paul was writing 1 Thessalonians to the new church at Thessalonica, everything that he had talked to them about and so much more when he heard the report from Timothy, he is now sending back to them and he wants them to read it under a solemn oath because what he has written is so, so very important. As a matter of fact, it is so important that we can look back today and understand that God used the Apostle Paul under the power of the Holy Spirit to write 1 Thessalonians exactly what he wanted written into the 66 books that we have as the total inspired and errant Word of God that we have today. That's why Paul knew how important this was to get into their hands and to listen and then to do what it says. You say, Dale, how do you know what he wrote was really inspired Word of God? He was just writing things that Timothy had told him. You're absolutely right. But we know what 1 Peter says, that all of the Scriptures were God-breathed, they were written, and they weren't subject to any interpretation of man, but men wrote as the Holy Spirit moved in their lives to have them pen exactly what he wanted written. But not only that, listen to this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says this. Our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you as also in all of his epistles. And by the way, he's written more in the New Testament than any other writer. speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do all the rest of the Scriptures. Peter is putting Paul's writing on line with all of the other Scriptures of the time, because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's exact words for that church at Thessalonica to read and to hear. And by the way, the Scriptures were meant to be read, to be heard, and to be obeyed individually and collectively in the corporate setting of the church or the synagogue or in a public reading of them, wherever they may have been. You see this all throughout the Scriptures. Matter of fact, if you went back, you don't have to now, but you can sometime, go back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, and Ezra, who is a scribe. They just found the Scriptures and they opened them up. And it says they gathered all of the people together. Hundreds of thousands of people gathered together. And Ezra the scribe gets up there, and it says several people, they got together and they had a raised platform in which all the people could see him. And he begins to read the Scriptures to all the people there. And God moved in the hearts of all of those people in a very profound way when you read about that. But it goes on to say this. Several people helped them to understand the law of God, and then they gave the sense of it and helped them to understand the reading. And that's what Paul was hoping would happen at the church of Thessalonica. That word would be brought in front of the congregation. It would be read by the leadership. And then they would give the sense of what it means to help the people to understand it, to help the people to apply it to their lives. That's why we do what we do here even today. We do the same thing. We read the Scriptures. We pray about these things. And then once we read it, then we give the sense of it so then everybody can learn it, understand it, and apply it to their lives. Several of you have even said to me in the past, you know, I read the Bible, but I don't seem to understand it. But when you share this, it really makes sense. Or when somebody teaches this, now I understand what it means. Reading the Scripture is absolutely important and imperative that we do. But sometimes we just don't seem to understand it. Without the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of other people who maybe have gleaned some understanding from that, that's why we have Sunday school. That's why we preach and teach the Word of God. That's why we have Bible studies. Because people are at different places in their spiritual walk. And we want to bring them to the place where they have the understanding of what the Scriptures have to say. That's why we do things the way we do here. That's why we take a passage of Scripture and take it verse by verse to, it's called expository preaching and teaching, to take that verse, the historical, grammatical, the archaeological context of all of those things to help us to understand that, to understand what it means and to apply it to our lives. Some people are very happy that I've taken a break after this book before I begin my next book study to do some topical studies. They're saying, well, I like topical things more than I do book studies. Well, in some ways those are okay, and that's okay, because I would take a topic and I would take it verse by verse and open up what it has to say about that particular topic, using a passage, and then going to other scriptures and doing the same thing. And I will do that, Lord willing, until I begin another book study. But both topical and expositional preaching are both valid. But expositional preaching is what you see in the Scriptures by far more than anything else, because it is the total revealed Word of God in one book, out of one big book, that we begin to understand the truth of what's contained in there. And that's why when Ezra got up there and he began to read this passage of Scripture, the people began to go around and help them to make the sense of it. And when they understood what it said, you ought to see what happened in that book. They all just fell down on their knees and said, "We will do everything that this book says for us to do." And their hearts were totally humbled and changed as a result of that. Albeit it didn't last long for some, certainly did for others. And just as a side note, in that passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, they did it from morning until late afternoon. So, it was common. It was common in that time. It should be common in our time as well, too, to open up the Word of God. And if you think about it, even Jesus, when he went into the temple in Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue there, and it says he was handed the book of Isaiah, and he stood up, and he read. He opened the book, and in this place it was written. He went to the book of Isaiah, and he began to read out of Isaiah. And then when he got finished reading, he gave back the scroll and he sat down and he began to make the sense of it. He said to the people that were there, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was saying, "I am the fulfillment of what was written by the prophet Isaiah." Which, by the way, as I was studying this, has motivated me for what I'm going to share with you next week. I hope you'll find an encouraging study about where Jesus is mentioned over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Acts chapter 13, verse 27, it says, "The scriptures were read every Sabbath." And that same public reading was carried on even into the churches of the New Testament. You see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle..." In other words, that epistle was read and they gave the sense of it. And now they're calling them to obedience to it. Paul told Timothy, as the pastor at the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, "Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And that's what we're called to do. Colossians 4:16 says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans." When they wrote these, they expected the church and maybe other churches and people to read and to hear, and then to have the sense made of that so they could understand that and live that out in their lives. One last one you know well, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." That's the whole purpose and plan of the preaching and teaching and ministering and reading of the Word of God, is for people to hear it and to understand it and apply what is read and understand. But the people in that time don't have the privilege that we have in our day. They had a scroll. They maybe had some of the scrolls. And they were sacred, believe me. And people couldn't just pick up a scroll or a Bible and read it for themselves. They had to depend upon the rabbis and the teachers of that time. Not so us. You have this Bible before you. You have the complete revealed Word of God open to us, that we can glean so much more than they would have understood back then. And yet, how many times do we not? Well, Paul concludes in this book by saying, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." This was a typical greeting as well as a benediction of Paul to include the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Because as their pastor, he desired them to live and experience the unmerited favor of God's grace in their life. That's what God's grace is, right? Giving to us what we don't deserve. And Paul is praying to the God of peace, "Would you do that for them, God?" Praying that they would recognize that God has given them what they don't deserve, because what they deserve is hell and death, and he punished his own son on the cross that they may not have to experience his wrath. And he says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You see, Paul's desire, what any pastor and leadership should desire of their congregation, is what he said to them in chapter 1, that they follow the leadership with joy and with the Holy Spirit, that they become examples for others to see, that they would share their faith continually, that they would live out what they say they believe as they wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like what was said in chapter 2, that they receive the Word of God and welcome it just as that, and not the Word of men, but truly the Word of God, that they become the imitators of other Bible-believing churches in their faith and in their works and in their service and in their ministry and in their suffering. And like he said in chapter 3, that they not be shaken by the afflictions and the trials and the tests, because they know that as a part of their Christian life, that they live strong in their faith, and that they love each other, and they have a love for other people, and that they live blameless life in holiness. And like he said in chapter 4, that they walk to please God and live in sanctification and holiness, and that they continue to grow in brotherly love and learn to lead quiet, peaceable lives, and to work hard and to be an example to the unbelieving world and to the rest, and to rest in the hope as they wait for the rapture. And as he said in chapter 5, that they live as sons of light and the sons of the day, that they live soberly by living in faith and love and hope, and that they recognize and esteem their pastors and leaders over them because of what they do on their behalf, and that they come alongside people within the congregation and they love them and encourage them and help them, and they always rejoice and pray and give thanks, and not quenching the Holy Spirit and not being deceived, and by abstaining from all forms of evil. That was Paul's desire for the church of Thessalonica. And that certainly is our desire for you as well, too. And it always encourages our hearts when you live that way and you truly become an example of Jesus Christ, that you truly become a lighthouse for others to see, that you truly are a living epistle for other people to read. May that continue and always be so of us individually and corporately as Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's pray.